Last week, we started with the conversation, what is the most important conversation of our time? Why are we here? And just to kind of recap what we talked about, how God creates man, the first man, Adam, how he's the father of Adam, and Adam is a son to him, and they're to be in a relationship. They're supposed to be in the same space, have a dialogue with each other, where God has, you know, God loves Adam and his children, and that's who we are. And but somehow we kind of talked about how it got lost, the message got lost, where humanity has lost his way. When we come to the times of Noah, we find almost no one who cares about God. You know, there's nobody who's mindful of him, where God has to almost reset the whole thing. The people are flooded, and only a few people on the boat actually are saved to preserve human race, to move on, repopulate the earth. And we talked about how almost the nation of Israel, Abraham's seed, is offered this relationship with the Father, with God. And God gives them the commandments so that they will know what he expects of them. I was thinking about the 613 commandments. You know, somebody has kind of like isolated, I think for maybe thousands of years, people have known that there are like 613 commandments. So I decided to kind of print it to see if I can fill it into the pages. So I double paged it. It's 16 pages long of 613 commandments, if you were to try to extract all the commandments out of it. So when in the New Testament, we come back into Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered it right. Do this and you will live." So this man had to know all these commandments, 613 of them, and to extract the two, which is to love God and to love his neighbor, to have eternal life. He wanted to live forever. So, and Jesus says, "You got it. Just do those two things and you will have eternal life." I was thinking about that thought. So like all of a sudden, you know, we have a Father in heaven, right? So in New Testament, when Jesus comes in and starts to teach in the Gospels, he starts to refer to God as Father. It's it everywhere, right? It's in the New Testament everywhere that he's our Father. I was just thinking about this. Did you guys know that that concept, God being our Father, is alien to every religion? Muslims don't think that. If you were to look into Quran and try to figure out our relationship to God, you're not going to find that he's our Father. The Jews didn't have it. To this day, when they write G-O-D, they omit O because they're so reverent, or they feel like they should be so reverent. So this God is so distanced that having approach him as a Father is almost like a no-no. No other religion actually gets close at all. There's no concept of God being our Father in any religion. You're not going to find it in any religion. So when Jesus comes in, and he's, why did Jesus come? What's his main purpose? And I was just like thinking about a couple of scriptures. Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus came, he's going to reveal the Father to us. In John 17:25, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, I know you. They know that you send me, and I have made your name known to them, and I'll continue to make it known. So Jesus is saying, I've come to reveal his name to you, Shreya, so that you will know that you have a Father in heaven. Arya, you have a Father in heaven. He loves you and he wants to be in relationship with you, so that the love you have for me may be in them. so that we will experience the love of God just as much as Jesus is experiencing that love for him. So why did Jesus come? He has come to introduce the Father to us. We have lost our way as humanity, so that we have a chance to perhaps turn to him.
That's the relationship that Adam had.
That is the relationship that Adam was provided. That was the only purpose. That's really our purpose in life, just to really have a relationship with him. So our purpose in life is not to, we talked about it last week, it's not just to go to school and get married and have businesses and die, have children and die. We're here to, our primary purpose in life is to have a relationship with the Father. And I'll continue to reinforce this idea because it's clear to me as I would try to draw that picture for you in the next some minutes. And what kind of father that we're introduced to in the New Testament? Or even in the Old Testament, but like, you know, there's a little bit of the Old Testament gives us a picture of him, but the New Testament, it really becomes like a very clear to us that he is our Father. Jesus says, when you pray, our Father in heaven, right? Not just our God in heaven, but our Father in heaven. So we find, somebody may have mentioned it. Does God dances? I heard the word, and they didn't say, the person didn't say that God dances, but I thought to myself, when the son, you guys know the story, the wasteful son, when he returns? Yes, we call it the prodigal son. When the son comes back, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. As he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. So when the second son comes back to the house, he hears what? Music and dancing. How do you hear dancing? I can hear music. How do you hear dancing? They're dancing. And who do you think is dancing? The servants or the father? Who's overjoyed? Clearly the father is overjoyed. The servants are overjoyed because of him. I never thought that God could even dance, but we know that in Zephaniah 3:17, God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. So this God is a singing God. In Jeremiah 9:10, he's a weeping God. And perhaps, maybe it's a stretch if you want to think that, he's a dancing God. But he's our Father. That's why we do those things, this singing and weeping and dancing, because he has made us in his image and his likeness. We're going to, just to read a little bit, and we are going to talk about what love for God looks like a little bit from somebody's life in the Bible. And we're going to kind of learn as much as, extract as much as we can. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10, verse 38. So it says, as Jesus and his disciples came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. I'm sorry, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to his words. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations to be made. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care what my sister has left me to serve alone? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord replied, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her. This follows literally just after he spoke to that man who said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So maybe Luke, when he was writing it, he kind of like followed it up with the story of Martha and Mary, kind of to connect the two for us. This just follows. Like, you remember the man that came up to him and says, I want eternal life, what must I do? And what did Jesus say to him? What is written in the law, right? And it says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, do this and you will live. So just right after that, we have this picture of Mary and Martha. So we find Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to his words. What is Martha doing when Jesus visits them? She was, was she not cleaning? She was probably cleaning, along with she was preparing. She was serving people. And we know that Jesus was with his disciple because it says it. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village. So Jesus was with his disciples. They come in, or Jesus comes in. Maybe the disciples go to somewhere else because they don't want to overwhelm this household. We don't know. But Jesus comes in and Martha is very busy preparing, right? It says Martha was distracted by all the preparations to be made. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care what my sister has left me to serve alone? Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." And Jesus replies to Martha, "Martha." Why do you think he repeats her name twice? When do you repeat somebody's name? Emphasis, right? If your father calls your name twice, what's that mean? Yes, there's an emphasis. But in this case, is there a positive emphasis when he says, "Martha, Martha"? No. And what does he say? The Lord replied, "You're anxious and troubled about many things." What does Jesus teach us about being anxious? Jesus says, don't be anxious about anything, right? And he was troubled, not only anxious, but also troubled. What does Jesus teach about being troubled? These are not Jesus actually don't want us to be anxious nor troubled, right? Because he has teachings against them. He says, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. When Jesus says things like this that are profound, it almost requires for us to like meditate. Only a few things are needed. 613, Jesus is like saying what the conversation he had with the other man, with the teacher of the law, right? Few things are needed, and indeed only one. If Jesus says that, what is the one thing you think he's talking about? Love the Father.
This is right after that?
It is, just follows it. As soon as the story is over, Martha's story comes in. Martha and Mary's stories follow us. So the Luke puts it, perhaps, the writer of Luke, whether chronologically it was happening this way, but it's right there. Remember, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to his words. So what would that look like to us if we were to do that, practice that today? What does it mean for us to sit at his feet and listening to his words? Listening to his words today, I mean, where are we going to find his words, right? We have the Bible in our hands. That's where you're going to find the words, right? If you're going to sit at his feet, you sit in front of Jesus or God, and you open up your heart and your mind, and you start, you know, listening to his words, right? In the Bible, right? We don't have any other ways to do it and to perhaps communicate with him that way. I want to emphasize something. There are two times, John 4:8. Okay, my question is to you, well, let me ask it, so, and then I'll answer it actually, because could Martha brought food from somewhere else? Jesus was unannounced. He comes to him unannounced, right? Like generally when somebody's coming to your house, they announce it. Can we come and see you, so-and-so? But Jesus was passing by. He drops by. I looked to see, could Martha actually grab some food from somewhere? And there were two scriptures, John chapter 4, verse 8. There's the story of the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what the disciples did? They were getting food. It says, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, for the disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. So you could have buy food when a guest drops and you don't have any. Maybe, in quote, you know, order some Chinese food, right? Matthew chapter 14, verse 15, as evening approached, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the village and buy themselves some food." So clearly, they could have bought some food. It was unannounced. Martha could have gone up to wherever they sell food and bring it on, put it onto the table, so he didn't have to actually be engaged. Does that make sense? So if I know somebody important coming to my house, I can always order some food. I don't have to like spend like all these hours just trying to scramble and be anxious and worried. There was an alternative, basically. Does that make sense? When Jesus says there are only a few things that are necessary or needed, and indeed actually one, so we know that the love of God or being in a relationship with God is the primary goal of our lives. Right. That is the one thing. What could be the other few things that he's talking about? Loving your neighbor, being obedient. I think you said those things, you know? But it's, I think it's like really making it really simple for us, basically, instead of this 613 commandments that they had to, I don't know if you've ever seen them in Manhattan. Sometimes you go into the subway station and you see a Hasidic person and they open up the book that they're looking and they're like, their mouths are following it. They're trying to memorize them. I think, I could be wrong, but they're trying to put them into memory. Let me hear here. To so that they won't forget. But Jesus is making it very simple for us. So we're going to follow this two characters, Mary and Martha. There are only three places that they're mentioned in the Bible, and we're going to follow them because there's a lesson to learn. So we're going to jump into John chapter 11. We're going to read from 17 to 32. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus, well, this is a story about how Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha are sending a message to Jesus. Jesus hears about it. He takes a sweet time, right, to go there so that Lazarus have ample time to not only be sick, but also pass away, die. And then Jesus decides to go back. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. While Mary sat in the house, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So what's happening? Jesus comes. Martha hears about it. Martha goes out to meet him. They have this interaction. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" I don't know if you guys picked. Robert, I don't know if you picked. First, Martha comes up and interacts with him. Then Mary comes and interacts with him. Did you notice that Mary, when she sees Jesus, throws herself at his feet? And Martha doesn't? Did you know that, Shreyas? Mm-hmm. Did you know that, like, Mary actually, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet? When was the last time you fell at anybody's feet? Why would anybody fall at somebody's feet? What does it symbolize as when you were to fall in front of somebody?
Like you're, like, below them, and that you, like respect them, and, like,
submission.
You see, Martha, even though Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." You are the Christ, the Son of God. But Mary, even though Martha utters those words, Mary actually understands them. That I'm in front of the Son of God. You know, you remember what Mark chapter 1 of 7, John the Baptist said about Jesus? "After me comes he who is greater than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." John the Baptist, huh?
It rhymes.
John the Baptist actually understood there are like other people who do these things. I don't have access to his, I don't have access to his foot to untie his shoes. Martha, even though utters those words, Mary actually understands them deep down in her soul, who she is in front of. And don't forget that Mary honors Jesus in a great way by bowing and throwing herself at his Jesus' feet. But don't forget that Mary could have been really not happy. She had a brother they called Jesus, and he shows up days later.
But he also raised him from the dead.
She does not know this. She doesn't know what's going to happen. We're talking about her heart. She comes up to Jesus, struggling perhaps. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Where have you been? Number one. Number two, while he is sick, while Lazarus was sick, do you think Martha and Mary prayed to God? What was the prayers like? God, please heal my brother Lazarus. Please heal my brother Lazarus. Please do not let him die. Please do not let him die. And what happened? He died. And here's the Son of God. God's Son is here right next to them. Hey! Why? Do you see it? Mary could have had, she understands what I'm talking about. We understand this. God, why didn't you answer our prayers? Jesus. Like, it's really, but Mary surrenders it all to Jesus, bows at his feet, and honors him. You know, I was thinking about this. It reminded me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God who we serve is able, but even if he doesn't, I see the heart of Mary aligned with them, and I feel like it's such a call for me to be aligned with them as we experience things. But yet he is on his feet. She is on his feet. Do you see how from that, like at his feet, like he was standing in front of him and listening, kind of is leading into this next step where he's still like trusting in him?
She
is trusting in Jesus and to still honor him. And we're going to see in the next, let's continue on. Let's see where she's going to end up in her journey. It's like almost like her faith is growing and she is becoming somebody else in front of us. From this one-on-one relationship that she experienced at their home where she was sitting at Jesus' feet, now she's throwing herself at Jesus' feet, honoring him even though this tragic thing happened. And we're going to read a little bit into the next passage. We're gonna skip the resurrection of Lazarus since you guys know the story, right? He resurrects Jesus. Jesus resurrects Lazarus. But let's jump into chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Where they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to take what was put into it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Jesus is sitting at a dinner, and Martha is serving, like just kind of like consistency with interaction. She's a great servant. But what was Mary doing? She went and bought some ointment. And how much did it cost? 300 denarii, and one denarii was one day's labor. And I was just thinking about that today.
I mean, I've been thinking about it for several days, but like, so let's say an average American makes $100 a day, and that's true. An average American makes around $30,000. You can Google that. So $100 a day, 300 days a year, that puts you to $30,000. If you were to go and buy some ointment that smells good, you will spend maybe $50 or $100. Imagine the dinner is scheduled. Jesus is coming. Lazarus is going to be there. Martha is there. And what is going on with Mary's mind? They were from Bethany, close to Jerusalem. I don't think there was even a dealer of ointment of nards in Bethany. Mary had to probably go to Jerusalem a couple days prior to it. She's thinking in her mind, I'm going to do something nice for Jesus. How much should I spend? Yeah. Like, how much should I spend? And this is not something that, you know, once you pour it, it's gone. It's not like you can preserve this thing. You cannot put it back into its bottle. You cannot resell it. This is it. Imagine Mary going to Jerusalem a couple days prior to it. Imagine Jesus, Mary is going to Jerusalem, going to the pure nard ointment store. And the guy looks at him and said, how much do you want, sister? And maybe a denarii worth, two denarii worth, three, which is like a few hundred dollars. She takes out 300 denarii. Probably the owner of the store looks at him, sister, you're not the, first of all, why are you buying so much? And you're not that person that can afford it. This is a traditional society. I grew up in a traditional society. My sisters, their ability to make money is so much more limited than me and I. It's a lot more harder, Robert, in traditional society for a woman to make money. This money is a lot more worth to Mary than it's to a guy. And then she buys this huge quantity and pours it on Jesus' feet. And what else does she do? She takes her hair and rubs it. Who does that? Somebody who is full of love for that person. She uses her hair after she pours the nard, the ointment, she rubs it with her hair. Humbling, degrading. Especially she crosses many, many cultural boundaries. I don't know, do you guys see that? It all started at her sitting at the foot of Jesus, listening to him, to all the way to loving Jesus in an incredible way, blowing $30,000 in one shot to honor him who she loves. You see that? Like how we grow in our faith, but it just started at the foot of Jesus. You want to grow? Sit at the foot of Jesus. That's the lesson, really. You want to love him? You want to do this incredible thing for him? Sit at the foot of Jesus. Listen to his words. It all started there. She didn't do anything differently. All right, we're going to go into the last book of the Bible, last pages of the Bible, because we started last week from the first pages of the Bible, right? How God created Adam, puts him in a garden, the paradise, why he makes him. And we're going to conclude, basically, how God, this was always his vision, to be with Adam, to be with his children. So we're going to go to now Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And we're going to read on a little bit, and I'll just make a couple of comments and we'll conclude it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne,
and books were opened. And also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, but by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. White throne, great white throne, and the books are opening up. We find all men in front of the throne, and God, who sits on the white throne, probably God, he's judging the nations by what they have done. And what happens to the people? They're thrown into the lake of fire for punishment, unless your name is written in the book of life. So there is a book of life. The question is whether our names are written in it. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 4 tells us that this wasn't a new concept. It existed in the Old Testament. So this was a novel thing. The Jews were told by prophet Daniel that this is going to happen. Let me just quickly read it to you so that you can see what it says there. At that time shall arise Michael, verse 1, the great prince, he was in charge. Let me just jump a little bit. Verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It says, at that time, verse 1, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of troubles such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. This wasn't a new idea that there's going to be rising to eternal shame and eternal life. There's a book. But I want you to notice something. So the dead are judged by what they had done. And if your name is written in the book of life, yes, you're not thrown into the fire. If your name is written in the book of life. Couple of thoughts. When God is judging the nations, their deeds are written, right? He's going to question them. How about in the book of life? Are our deeds, whoever's name is written, are our deeds written in it? Perhaps not. Why? Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. We pray to God, God, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We keep no records of wrong. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says love keeps no record of wrongs. So either your name is written or not, right? So God doesn't keep your deeds, your wrongdoing in a book. As you forgive others, he forgives you. And even if he keeps your sins in a ledger somewhere, don't forget that Jesus stands for you, right? So the people whose names are written in the book of life, they're safe. We're just going to read a little bit about heaven. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Do you guys see that? Verse 3, I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. So where is God going to dwell? With them. Isn't that how it started? Where God creates the paradise, and Adam's in the garden, and they're dialoguing, they're seeing each other, they're talking, they're naming animals.
That was always his will, that we are in this relationship with him as children. That was always his will. So beginning to the end, this whole, the Bible is the story of mankind just straying from it. But that's all he wants, us to be dwelling with him. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If somebody was crying in this room, let's say Arya was crying. If I wanted to wipe his tears, what do I have to do? I have to touch him. I have to be literally like arm's length. God wants to be the one who's touching you and at arm's length. Verse 5, and he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And also he said, write these, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without price from the fountain of water of life. Are you thirsty for eternal life? If you're not thirsty, if all you want is your 60, 70, 80, 90 years of life, that's all you're going to get. If you want eternal life, if you're thirsty, you can have it without price. How much does it cost?
Nothing.
It costs nothing. It says without price. You want eternal life? He will give it to you. He who is victorious shall have this heritage, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Again, this I'll be his God, and he shall be my son concept that he started in the beginning ends with it. It's the story. It's the one story. But look at what it says, he who victorious shall have this heritage. I was looking at the word victory. You know what victory is all about? Winning. There has to be an enemy. I looked at it and the definition reads an enemy, like fighting with a battling with an enemy and to win over it. And what is the fight that we're in? What's the battle that we wage? Spiritual battle. But the ones that are going to be winning it are going to have all these. So we have to fight. You can just put your head into the ground. Verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, and for the murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 22 of chapter 21, chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 27, but nothing unclean shall enter it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lamb's Book of Life. Nobody else. Jesus' Book of Life. The question is, how do we get our names up there? And in the next couple weeks and months, we're going to talk about it. How do we get our names written in the Book of Life of the Lamb? 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Verse 4, they shall see his face. Remember the tree of life that was in the garden of paradise of God? Still put there again. Why? God wants us to live forever. We're his children. I don't want the people that I love to go away. I love them to be around me all the time. They shall see his face, wiping their tears from their eyes, touching us. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates. How do we wash our robes? In the blood of Jesus. We're going to talk about these, actually. I'm setting it up. you know, in the next weeks and months, as I have an opportunity, I'll talk about these things. Verse 17, Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty come. If you're not thirsty, are you going to drink? If you don't want eternal life, you're not going to seek it. If you're thirsty, you're going to seek it. You're going to say, he says, whoever is thirsty, come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus says it again, cost nothing. He just wants us to be close to his Father and plug us into him. That's his, all of his desire, all of his will, all of his purpose. You're here to be plugged into your Father. You have parents, Elizabeth, mother and father, you look like them. You have a spirit that looks like your Father in heaven. He wants you to be in a relationship with him. And this is more permanent. The spiritual relationship with your Father, with your Heavenly Father, is way more permanent than your life, your relationship with your parents, earthly parents. And some of us didn't have a good earthly parents. So it's like, but we have a perfect spiritual Father who loves us. I'll say a couple more notes and I'll conclude this. 1 Corinthians 2:9, I'm going to end with this. Paul writes, no eye has seen. Paul writing, it says, no eye has seen. No ear has heard. No heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It says, no eye has seen. No ear has heard. No heart has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. If God created this beautiful world for the people that do not love him, what do you think God is going to do for those that do love him? What kind of place is he going to prepare for them? Have you ever imagined this? You think that you understand because of a little bit of writing about what heaven looks like? We have an understanding of what's coming? No eye has seen it. No ear has heard it, what God has prepared. No heart can even imagine it, what God has prepared for those that love him. If this is created for those that rebelled against him, I'll end there.